start in the book of Malachi. I'll start in verse 1. I'll read the first 6 verses. Then we'll turn over to Luke chapter 1 and look at some verses there. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Now notice what he says in these last 2 verses of the last book in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, the ending of this book of Malachi, there's going to be 400 years of silence. Now, they don't know this. When Malachi's up preaching, he gives these last bit of it. It's not like they're saying, okay, you got 400 years, wait for the next one. But there is going to be 400 years of silence. No other prophet, no one else is going to be speaking like Malachi, like these prophets, for 400 years. But you notice again, go back again. Now look at these verses. With that thought in mind, here's the last thing he's talking about. In verse 2, he says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And then if you drop down to verse 5, he says, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now turn with me to the book of Luke. You might want to put a bookmark in Malachi. We'll look at it just a couple more times. 400 years passes. Turn me up just a bit, if you will, Brother Gassler. 400 years passes. We pick up in verse 13. We could use almost any of the gospel accounts, but we're going to use the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. Now look at verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Now if you've just flipped back with me to Malachi 4, where he says in verse 5, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet. This is what he's talking about in Luke chapter 1. Okay? And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, so that's Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. For 400 years, there's been a silence in the land of Israel. The last thing he says in Malachi now is repeated here in the book of Luke, reminding them that this is the last thing that was promised. Now, with that thought in mind, let's get into our Bible study, and we'll kind of talk about what we call the intertestament period. When you finish the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, you're left with this hope of the coming Messiah. And this Messiah is going to be announced by a prophet who has the spirit of Elijah on him. Now, as we begin reading the New Testament, you find this prophet, who's John the Baptist, and Messiah coming on the scene. But here's the thing, their reception, at best, is mixed. For 400 years, they've not heard anything. The last thing before everything went silent was the Messiah's coming, and the one who heralded his coming is this prophet in the spirit of Elijah. 400 years later, John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah comes and heralds this Messiah that they've been talking about. And the reaction is this.
That's nice.
It's an odd thing. Because you'd think after 400 years, they'd be celebrating. They'd be rejoicing. They'd be excited. I mean, finally, we've been waiting 400 years. The last we heard was Messiah's coming, and this man in the spirit of Elijah is coming, and now it's happening. It's come to fruition. It's at best a mixed reception. So the question has to pop into our minds if we're going to be serious students of the Bible. What happens at the end of Malachi and before you get to the New Testament, the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what happens in to create this scenario? How can one who's been desired, truly not just for 400 years, in fact, if you back up from Luke 4,000 years, you get to Genesis, and that was the original promise of the Messiah to Eve herself. And so for 4,000 years he's been promised. For 400 years, there's been nothing said, but the last thing that was said was the Messiah is coming, the Son of Righteousness, and this man in the spirit of Elijah is going to come and announce it. And when this happens, there is really not much of a excitement. He's been desired for 4,000 years, but when he shows up, he's rejected and crucified within 4 years. Now, let me ask you this question, just to provoke your thinking. Would Jesus receive any different reception today? Because we say, oh no, everyone preaches about him, everyone's singing about him. Boy, if Jesus showed up, everything would go wild. And I would dare to say it may not be any different now than it was then. The one whom we preach about and sing about may be just as rejected today as he was then. I think that question ought to make us think really about our relationship with them. My guess is if you had a time machine, you went back in the days of Matthew, Mark, Luke, the 2,000 years ago, went back when Jesus was born, if you just went door to door and just said, hey, are you looking for the Messiah? I bet every Jew would say, boy, we're looking for it. Man, we can't wait for it. But yet he shows up in their lifetime and it's just nothing. I know he had some response, but I mean, this is the Messiah. He leaves, there's only 120 men waiting, or 120 people in the upper room. That doesn't sound like, really, that the whole nation's excited about it. So we're going to take some time tonight, and we just kind of say, what was going on? What happened? Because if not, then you get to the book, you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you just, if you're just reading, you're not thinking, really, what is going on here? Why isn't there excitement? Why do they treat him this way? What about these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes? What is all going on here? You end Malachi on a high note, and you come into the New Testament, and it just doesn't really make sense. So we'll take some time, and look at it. There'll be a lot of information given, a little more than normal, but if you bear with me, hopefully at the end, it'll be a help to you. A couple of graphics I'm going to show to you as we get into it. This should be an old one just to get our minds back into where we've been at previous times. If you think about the Old Testament history, and we're going all the way back to creation, going forward all the way to the close, which would be Malachi, the close of the Old Testament. As you look at the history of the Old Testament, we're going to skip the whole entire top line. I put it there for your knowledge. I'm going to skip through all that. You get all the way down to here, and you have the kings. You have Saul 40 years, David 40 years, Solomon 40 years. At the end of Solomon, the kingdom splits. They go into what we call the Babylonian exile. They come out of it. The temple's rebuilt. And right about here is Malachi. So this is where we're at in Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, end of what we call Old Testament history. Now, when Malachi closes out the Old Testament, okay, when Malachi closes out the Old Testament, they are left with this promise of the Messiah's coming. We saw that in Malachi chapter 4. In fact, if you want to look back at even in Malachi chapter 3, you find this. Here's what he says in Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, notice this, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Isn't that what happened? In fact, when he showed up to the temple, what did he end up doing to it the first time? He had to clean it out. He cleaned out at the beginning of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, came back and cleaned it out again. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to the temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, and He is like fuller soap. Fuller would be like a dry cleaner. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's hinting there that they're not going to be really ready for His coming. So Malachi closes out the Old Testament, and they're left with this promise of the Messiah's coming. Now, the reason I showed you the previous graphic, and I'm going to back up just for a moment, was this. Because I think there's a thought that would be this. And the thought is, but after the Old Testament closes, there's 400 years. And that's why everything kind of fell apart. Here's what I want you to notice. If you back up from Malachi and go 500 years, you're not even back to David yet. So if you're talking about just at the split of the kingdom, and this should be some old hat to you because we spent some more time here. If the split of the kingdom and just go 500 years, you're where Malachi is, and they're over halfway to the coming of the Messiah. They only had another 400 years to wait. And so it's not simply because there's a period of time that everything falls apart. There had to be some events in this time that got them off track, and that's kind of what we want to look at. So we'll take a moment, and we're going to look at that together. But here's how we're going to look at it first. Okay, there's two things evident at this point in history in Malachi. Okay? Now, this is still somewhat reviewing from previous lessons. Number one is this. They are adamant about not having any form of idolatry. It was idolatry that brought them into the captivity. Remember that? They kept having all these false gods. When you get to Malachi, there's not idolatry, not like it was before. I'm sure there's some form because sin is sin, but there wasn't the given to idolatry like before. In fact, in Malachi, the people are coming to the temple. The people are offering sacrifices. The people are, in a way, serving the Lord. But as you read Malachi, here's what you find. It was all just a farce. They're just going through motions. In fact, they were complaining about it. They're saying it was drudgery. Why should we do this? Why should we give money? Why should we give the sacrifice? Why should we put up with all of this? It really wasn't in their heart. So there's two things at the end of Malachi you know. Number one, they're adamant about not having any form, and this would be an outward type of religion. We are not going to get involved in any false religion. We are God's people. But the second thing you find out in this point in history is this. Their heart was still not committed to the Lord. Malachi, as you read the book of Malachi, it's a short book, it's just four chapters. Malachi deals with the people going through external religious activity whose heart is very far from them. That's how the Old Testament closes. Finally, because you go all the way back to the book of Judges and they're involved in idolatry. In fact, you can go all the way back to Genesis and they're involved in idolatry. And so finally, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, finally, they're broken. They're not involved in idolatry like they've been for all of these time. They have they've gotten in the religious mode of things. The problem was, their heart still wasn't really given to the Lord. We come back to this, it's almost like we beat on this horse every day. But the truth is, that's a major problem we have in any religion, but I'm talking about Christianity. And that is, we get into a mode, into an outward mode of religion, outward mode of Christianity, but we miss the heart, we miss the relationship, we miss the giving of ourselves. It's not just going through motions. It's got to be deep down in our heart. We love the Lord. We want to do this. It's not simply, okay, I got to do it, I'm getting in trouble. It's that time again. But this is in my heart. This is what I desire to do. That's what the Lord wants from His people, that they have a heart for Him. We get to the end of Malachi, and that is not the case. And what you find is, because it's not in their heart, everything just crashes. And even when Jesus shows up, they're just still not that excited about it. I'll show you another big graphic, because this, again, now gets us more into where we're going tonight. Some would be familiar with what we call Daniel's image, or Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he had this image, and Daniel told him what the image was about. Now, when you look at this image, the head was made out of, anyone know?
Gold.
Good. Because if you don't, it's written up there. And the middle part was made out of silver. And around here, the waist was made out of brass. Legs were made out of iron. And the feet out of iron and clay. And if you look at it prophetically, the gold is Babylon. The silver is Persia. The brass is Greece. Iron is Rome. And then the bottom is the mixture, which is the coming Antichrist. It's a mixture of clay and iron. Now, the reason I point this out is this. Daniel told them about this image, told them about this Nebuchadnezzar's dream, told them about what was going to happen prophetically. And everything you see, it happens exactly the way the Lord said it would happen. So the people go forward in their history. Now think about this. The people go forward. God has already prophesied. They already should know what's going into it. But yet, they're not prepared, and yet they do not respond very well. Now, we're going to look at each one of these just and explain how each one of these had an impact on them. The first one, actually the first two, not so much, but the last two, a whole lot. First one we notice is this, is Babylon. That's the first part of that statue. That's when they're taken in captivity. We call this period the exile. We're not going to spend a lot of time because we've talked about this before. The second period of time is we call Persia. Persia is when is in the days of Malachi. Persia is the world power. So when Malachi is speaking, they're under Persian rule. Even though they're back in the what we call the Promised Land, they're still back. They're still under the Persian rule. Now, a couple of things I want to point out about this. Okay, and this kind of helps us know what's going on in Malachi and in the 400 silent years. When the king of Persia said, you can go back into your land. Anyone remember? I gave you a number. Anyone remember how many returned? 50,000. He said, well, there wasn't many. There were millions. See what happened? They all stayed back in Persia. See, Persia, put it in our day, in our vernacular. Back then, going back to the Promised Land was moving back into hollers. There's nothing there. Everything's torn down. Everyone's got dirt floors. They don't even have clocks on the walls. Well, they have clocks, but they don't have batteries because they just use them just for looks, so I'm told. And so they have dirt floors, you know, no cars. It was in the boonies. In the boonies. But if you stayed in Persia, stayed in the big cities, you had the Walmarts, you had the malls, you had all the lights, you had all the fun, everything was in Persia. That's where you wanted to be. What you find is this. Instead of the Jews coming back to Israel, now here's is a sad statement. Instead of the Jews coming back, they stayed in Babylon, they stayed in Persia. They'd gotten so comfortable in their sin away from the Lord that it no longer bothered them. That's one of the dangers of sin. You do it enough, you get comfortable with it. It doesn't bother you anymore. Now, the thing to point out at this time in the days of Malachi is this. Okay, they're under Persian control, but they're far, far away. So they don't really have a lot of hands-on. And so the leader, and I'm going to tell you this, I'm going to tell you several times, at different times. During this time, the high priest, the head of the Jewish religion, the high priest becomes both the religious and civil leader. Now, at this point in time, nothing really is going to make sense. There's no connecting dots right at the moment. I'm just giving you a bunch of dots, throwing them out on the wall. Connect here in a little bit. But you're going to find this repeated multiple times, which becomes a big problem down the road for him. The high priest becomes both the religious and the civil leader. He's calling the shots, not just in the sacrifices, but in everything, in the civil situation. Now, Persia ends its control and is conquered by another country called Greece, just like that statue. Babylon, Persia, Greece. So Greece becomes the world power. Greece starts, and I could have put a map up, but maybe a little bit easier, but Greece is over here, Israel's over here. Persia is kind of like here. So Greece goes over, he beats up on Persia, whips Darius, the emperor, destroys the Persian Empire, and moves his way back down into Syria, into Israel. Now, Israel was a Persian. There's satrapy or something like that, but it was an area controlled by Persia, so that's their allegiance. So Alexander started approaching them, and they felt like they had to support Persia. But then they saw the handwriting on the wall, and they said, wait a minute, he's already whipped Persia. Why are we supporting the loser? So let's not do that. So here is an interesting little, just little tidbit of history. The high priest gets everyone, now remember, he's the religious and the civil leader. He gets everyone dressed in white. He has his white and blue religious high priest clothes on. And they come out to meet Alexander. Alexander is marching on Jerusalem. Usually when you march on a city, you wipe everything out. They don't want to get wiped out. They're coming out to meet him. You know, before you kill us, let's have a meeting here. So he comes out, and one of the most interesting things happens in history. Do you know what it is? Because you're a history major. No, you're a music major. So here's what happens. Okay? Alexander the Great, who's conquered the known world, as the high priest approaches him, bows down to him. So much so that everyone's like, because Alexander didn't, okay, he didn't bow down to anyone. He was killing king after king. I mean, he was whipping everyone. And they said, what is this? And one of his generals said, what are you doing? Have you lost your mind, Alexander? I mean, this is just some dude walking out of the city in white and blue garment. Who are these people anyways? Here's what Alexander said. When I was still in Macedonia, before I ever began on this campaign, way back yonder, he said, I had a dream that this guy who looked just like him, who's dressed just like him, would come out and meet me. And he said, and when he did, he told me to advance on to Asia and to conquer them. He said, I saw that in a dream before I ever started this campaign. You know, God is at work in many ways you don't even know in your life. And he was at work and working in Israel's life, and Israel didn't even know it. And so Alexander the Great shows up. Because of this, he spares Jerusalem, and they bring out the book of Daniel, and they begin reading to him. So let's go to the book of Daniel, if you will. Put yourself in Alexander's shoes. This guy shows up that you had a dream about several years ago, knocks your socks off, and then he brings out a scroll and reads something to you. Daniel, chapter number 11. And go down to, just start in verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius, the Mede, even I stood to confirm, this is Daniel speaking, confirm and strengthen him, and now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall, now remember, you're Alexander, you've just whipped Persia, this guy's standing before you, and he's reading something that was written decades ago, long time ago. You know, probably a couple hundred years ago. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, in fact, it would be 200 years ago. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia, which is Greece, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. He's talking about Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great is like, wow, this is written about me 200 years ago. And so in response to that, okay, so the high priest comes out, they have this meet and greet time, he shows them this. As a result, Alexander spares Jerusalem, and now there's the reason I'm telling you all this, and gives the Jews full rights of Greek citizenship. The priestly class, which is the high priest and all the priests, they are just overwhelmed. And this leads to several hundred years later to a big problem. All the priests say, we like the Greeks. We're going to be like the Greeks. We're going to act like them. We're going to think like them. And they began adapting because the Greeks, here's Alexander, here's the priest. Boy, we like each other. And all of a sudden, the priests accepted all of this Greek culture and Greek thought and got immersed into it because Alexander said, hey, we're all buds here, BFF forever, here we go. And so now this priestly class becomes enamored with the Greek culture. At this point in time, it doesn't matter, but you're going to see it's going to matter real big down the road. Now, Alexander, if you know anything about Alexander, he lives to a ripe old age of 33. And he dies. He dies within a few years of all of this happening with Jerusalem. So Alexander dies, and he divides up his entire empire among four generals. If you're in Daniel 11, look at verse 4. When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. This is Alexander the Great. And he shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, not to his kids, because it went to his generals, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now, he dies, and it's divided up among four of his generals. So let me just show you what it looks like. Okay? You have Macedonia and Greece over there. Then you have Pergama, which is kind of Asia Minor. None of that matters for us. Here's what matters. This king, this guy here of Syria, and this guy down here in Egypt. Now, I want you to notice something. Look what's right between them. This guy is a big-time general. This guy's a big-time general. He was the most powerful of Alexander's general. This guy was the second most powerful. And guess which land they're vying for? Israel. Let me tell you a funny thing. For the history of mankind, there's always been something going on right there. That's always been the spot. Over and over again, great kingdoms clash right there. Now, you think that's like coincidence? Nope, there is a God and there is Satan. And Satan has always been against God's plan. He's always been trying to destroy God's people. He's always been trying to destroy that area. Even today, that's still the battle, isn't it? Still going on today. And there's always this battle going on. And so this king here, the Syrian general, he's a Greek guy. Here's a Greek guy. Even though he's in Egypt, it's still a Greek control. That's still Greek control. And so they begin fighting over this. This guy takes over. He takes it over and becomes part of the Egyptian control, Ptolemaic Empire, but he's still Greek. So the southern king takes over that area. So under him, under what we call the Ptolemaic, just because his name is Ptolemy, under the Ptolemaic kingdom, Egypt, same thing, the Jews were mostly well treated. He takes over and he kind of just, you know, he treats them pretty well there. Now, he's still Greek. This is still part of the, it's divided, but still would be a Greek empire. And under him, now there's two things I want to mention about this. One is this, the Greek language becomes the language of the world. That's not by accident. The Lord is setting things in motion. And the second thing happens under him is this, the Hebrew Old Testament is translated into Greek. There's a problem. All these people have come back out of Persia. They come to the Promised Land. Hebrew has become kind of a dead language. They know Persian. They know Babylonian. They know Aramaic. They really don't know Hebrew. And so they get these scribes. We'll see these guys in a minute. They get these scribes to teach them, to teach the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, to them. So they read in Hebrew and then translate it in their language. Well, then, since Greek became a world language, they took the Hebrew Old Testament and they put it in Greek. Now, what you're going to find out in a couple hundred years, when the Apostle Paul takes the gospel around the world, guess what he speaks in? Everywhere he goes, people can hear him. He can go to any country and they can understand him because Greek was a worldwide language. In addition to that, he could take the Word of God in Greek and show them the Word of God. You see, here's what you find. The Lord, there's nothing wrong with putting the Bible in every single language. There's nothing wrong. I'm not condemning that. But I'm telling you this, God typically uses one major language as a source. Okay, it was Hebrew, then it was Greek, and today it's English. This doesn't mean you can't put it in Spanish, German, French, and Polish, or whatever. But the key is this, that the English, we have the King James Bible here in English, and this becomes a source. So we can always have, no matter what language you go to, we have something to come back to and say, okay, I can read it here, and I can understand it, and I can kind of teach it from that way. So God used Greek then at that time to become a source language for His Word, which He uses for a very long time. Now, 120 years passes. These guys keep fighting back and forth. The Egyptian Ptolemaic Empire, the Syrian people, the guy up here, and they're always fighting. Okay, the Egyptians had main control, but they fought back and forth. But Egypt, the Egyptian, the Ptolemaic mostly won. After 120 years, the Syrians finally gained the upper hand. And they control Judea, Israel. Now we're getting to something very specific. The Syrians were bad news. bad news. The Ptolemaic said, you know, you guys behave yourself, keep your nose clean, don't get us in trouble, you can do what you want. The Syrians came in and they said, no. In fact, they said, you don't get to do anything. For 120 years, they were given a lot of latitude, but now there's not. And so you have two things going on. One I'm going to mention briefly, and I'll come back to it. You have this major split between the Hellenistic, that's the pro-Greek. Remember I told you the priestly class went to Alexander? And they've been adopting more and more Greek culture. What happened was this, the Jews, they didn't like that. They're like, you know, we're not Greek, we don't really like this, we'll speak the language, but we're Jewish people, we have our religion. And so the Orthodox Jewish people began resisting and resenting what we call the Hellenistic, the pro-Greek Jew, and they became a big division, and so much so, they started fighting among themselves. Now, here's why that's important. The guy in Syria said, you know what, I can't have you guys fighting. I'm going to have to come down there and separate you. It was really an excuse. He came down there and he tore up the whole country. He invaded them and began destroying them. Here's a very famous man in history. Antiochus Epiphanes. He comes down, they're fighting. He invades them and he wreaks havoc. Let me explain what wreak havoc is. He outlaws the Jewish religion. He outlaws circumcision. He outlaws the Word of God. If you are found as an owner of the Word of God, you're instantly killed. Then he goes into the temple and he dedicates it to a false god, Jupiter. And then he does what's called the abomination of desolation. He takes a pig and offers it on their altar, desecrating their altar. It's like taking a Jew and just shoving an ice pick in their eye. It is just unbelievably offensive. If you go with me, you're still in Daniel 11. If you got your, I think that's the last place I showed you. Go down to verse 31. Daniel even talked about this. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And that's going to kind of come up again during what we call the tribulation period with the Antichrist. So during this time, the Jews, I mean, they are just under the thumb. I mean, they're killing them. They're forcing them. You know, it's kind of like what's going on in the Middle East. So you have a choice. You can become a Muslim or you can die. Well, that's really not much of a choice, is it? It's the same thing the Syrians are doing. They say you can choose to give up your Jewish religion or you can die. And a lot of the Jews were giving up the Jewish religion. They were going to all kinds of different religions. Except a guy showed up. And this was a priest. And this priest said, no, you're not going to happen. And so he had just a little town. And the Syrians showed up and they're going to, you know, they're marching in. We are going to take over this town. We're going to wipe out these Jews. You're not going to have this Jewish religion. And this old priest rallied the people and he whipped. It was just a small little Syrian group and he whipped them. But it spread like fire because people had said, hey, they're not putting up with it. And pretty soon he became the leader and they began this revolt against the Syrians. It became a very big revolt. Now, what the Lord also did was this. On the other side, so here's all the Greeks. Okay, let me back it up so you can see what I'm going to point to. Okay. On the other side of these Greek people. Wow, I kind of went far, didn't I? Okay, here we go. It teases me. On the other side of these Greek people, way over here, is another country called Italy. That's Rome. And Rome begins advancing this way. And so all these armies are forcing this, going this way, fighting the Romans. The Romans are advancing this way, wiping them out, just like Alexander the Great did, marching this way. That gives them an open door, because all of a sudden, all the Syrian armies are looking this way towards Rome, and they're not paying attention anymore to Palestine, to Syria, to Israel. And so now they rise up, and they begin revolting against them. And so what happens is, about 160 B.C., Rome becomes the powerhouse. Now, for the first 100 years, they don't end up down in Israel, but they open the door. So Rome conquered Greece from the west, which allowed the Jews to revolt. Very famous time that's going on. Now, all of this is happening in those 400 years. Okay, it's beginning to shape their thinking. It's beginning to shape the way they look at things. Okay, the Greeks are involved. The Greek culture is involved. Okay? They're fighting for their country. They're under the Syrian thumb. They're resenting foreign rule. They're fighting for their independence. All this is going on after Malachi. All these things are happening that's shaping that nation. So a fellow rises up. Told you about the old guy. The old guy has a son. His name is Judas Maccabeus. Judas the Hammer. And Judas does something. He goes into Jerusalem, and he captures it and reinstates the sacrifice. He cleans up the temple and reinstates the Jewish sacrifice. What's interesting, it happens on December 25th. Day of Christmas. And they have a feast. They call that the Feast of Dedication. You'll find that in the book of John, where Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and goes to the Feast of Dedication. Anyone know what it's called today? Hanukkah. That's today. It's called Hanukkah. Now, for about 100 years, Judea is basically free of religious, Syrian control. So they have religious and civil authority in themselves. And guess who's in charge? The high priest. Once again, the high priest now is a religious and civil authority over these people. And so Rome is in the distance. They haven't showed up yet. And so for about 100 years, the high priest now rules over Israel. But if you know anything about Rome, they're kind of a non-stopping army. So they keep advancing, and they show up on the borders in Pompey, and Pompey, I think, was the main one. He had some underling generals, but they go in and they invade and they conquer Judea about 63 BC. Now Judah becomes a client state of Rome. Now if you look at 63 BC, we're within about 60 years of Jesus' birth. Judea becomes a client state. The high priest is stripped of civil authority. He has his religious authority. They take away his civil authority. Now I want you to notice this. This is kind of the last. Now, I'll connect the dots here in a moment. Here's one of the last dots I'm going to give you. Ready? Rome takes over, and they say, high priest, you can oversee the religion, but you're not in charge of the government anymore. We're going to find someone who will do our bidding that we know is kind of, a flunky for us. And they find a guy. His name is Herod. Herod the Great. He's a Jew. Let me tell you why he's a Jew. Under the Maccabeans, like Judas and them, Judas Maccabeus, under the Maccabean rule, it's also called the Hasmonean dynasty, under his rule, they went into Edom and they said, all you Edomites, you have a choice, you become Jewish people, you die. So the Edomites became Jewish people in name. Herod was an Edomite. Anyone know anything about the Edomites? They hate the Jews. They are one. Now, what's interesting is Edom is Esau. And the Jewish people from Jacob, they are related. Jacob and Esau are brothers. But by this time, they are enemy countries to each other. They're always fighting. And Herod the Great is an Edomite. He's made king over Israel. How do you think that's going to turn out? Well, he wants to be a good king. So he claims to be a Jew. That's what Edomites did. But he was known for his cruelty. Let me explain what I mean by that. He wanted to gain the Jews' support. So the Hasmonean dynasty, that was the people who controlled it before the Romans, he married one of their ladies, a daughter of one of the rulers. And so he got rid of his wife, married this Hasmonean woman, this Jewish woman, Israelite woman, and they had a couple kids. But Herod always thought someone was going to take the kingdom from him. Here's what he ended up doing. He kills the wife, eventually kills her mother, kills three of her brothers. They had two children together, and he kills both of them. Now, turn with me to the book of Matthew. Okay. If you understand Herod, this is the Herod in Matthew chapter number 2. Look with me in verse 1. I'm giving you a lot more information than normal, I know that. But I want you to know why we end up where we're at in the New Testament. Look at verse 1, chapter 2 of Matthew. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, this is Herod the Great, the one we just talked about, behold, there came three wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And notice what they say, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Understand who Herod the Great is. I just killed my wife, my mom, her mother, three of her brothers, and two of my kids, because no one's going to take my throne. Three men show up and say, who's this guy who's born king of the Jews? What do you think Herod's going to do about that? That's the problem. How dare someone threaten my rule over here? Saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Troubled isn't fearful, like, oh no. It was troubled like, well, who is that? And it ain't going to happen. I'm going to make sure of it. Now look down in verse 13. You know the story, ends up killing all the kids there, just trying to get the right one, which the Lord spares him. Look at verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, later, within a short time, Herod the Great is going to die. The Herod later on, you'll see in the life of Jesus when he's an adult, is a different Herod. He's a son, I think, maybe a grandson, but he's not the same Herod the Great that we're just talking about here. Not much better, but he's a different Herod. So that is what those 400 years. You had the two main powers. You had Greece and you had Rome. You had them under the thumb. You had them wiping out Jews. You had them exterminating the religion. You had them burning the copies of the Bible. You had them desecrating the altar. You had Greek language prolificating across the land. You had all of these things happening. And now that brings us to the gospel accounts. So what are the results from these 400 years? Five specific things I want you to notice. These are the connecting the dots. You ready? Number one is this. There was a constant desire for independence. They were at the mercy of foreign heathen kings and they despised it. When Jesus showed up, okay, when Jesus shows up and starts his ministry and talks about the kingdom of God, here's what you understand. It had only been about 160 years since the Maccabean control. They only 160 years ago, they had control. And Jesus says, okay, I'm talking about the kingdom of God. For us, that'd be like back in the Civil War days. It's not our times, but we know about it. We understand it. If you go to most of these small towns like LaGrange and places like that, you'll see a Civil War monument. Okay, it's still in our minds. We still know some things about it. And so when the people heard about Jesus, they didn't think about salvation. They weren't thinking, yeah, here comes the Messiah. They said, now someone's going to whip these people. They're going to finally take care of the Romans. We thought we had it under the Maccabeans, but now someone is here to take our case and to bring us back into the glory days of our kingdom. In fact, go with me to the book of Acts. You'll find this several times when they ask him this question or present this to him. But the thing they always were looking for the Messiah, was not salvation. They were looking for independence. Look with me in verse 6 of Acts 1. He's died. He's risen again. He spent 40 days upon the earth. He's getting ready to ascend to the right hand of the Father. Look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Not the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom to Israel. Can we finally have independence again? That was in their mindset. And so when he shows up and talks about the gospel, they're not thinking salvation. All in the average Jew mind in Jesus' day, that Jewish mind was this, was we want someone to throw off every heathen king so we can have our freedom again. But that's not what the Lord is offering them. He's giving them something even better. But it's not what they were looking for. Here's a second thing. And this is a curveball to you because we really haven't talked much about it, but just you need to know it. The second thing happened as a result of those 400 years is this. In their desire to stay true to the law, remember, they've given up their idolatry. They want to stay true to the law, even though a lot of it was surface, but they still had this desire. They started what we call synagogues in their cities. Started back in captivity days before they rebuilt the temple. Even when they rebuilt the temple, they started all these synagogues. And what they do is they read the law and they would teach it. Now remember, Hebrew had kind of come to a dead language to some extent. And so what happened is they came up with this group of people called, now this you should know about, scribes. Scribes were trained to translate and explain the scriptures to them. Okay, if you go to Malachi, you don't read anything about synagogues. You get to Matthew, and synagogues are all over the place. Okay, like tattoo parlors are today. They're all over the place. Now, let's talk a moment about this. Because you know about scribes if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It seems like scribes would be good people, don't they? Don't you? Ezra, who was a scribe, he was a great man. But why are they so anti-Jesus Christ? Well, here's what happened. Okay, over 400 years, they built more and more synagogues, and more scribes are there teaching. And as circumstances changed, they would try to take the Bible and apply it to different circumstances, which is all still good. But the problem is this. Okay, let's get into the problem. The scribes became authoritative over the years. They became the authority as they applied the scriptures to all these changing circumstances. And they would say, okay, in this situation, here's what the Lord wants. In this situation, here's what the Lord wants. And those became traditional type teachings. And then they took all of these traditions and put them together, and that was called the oral law. And all of a sudden, it became equal to the Word of God. And now we got a problem. Go with me to Mark chapter 7. These scribes for 400 years have developed all of this oral law, these traditions. And they stand in the synagogues and they teach the Word of God and they say, here's what you have to do. Jesus shows up and he doesn't worry about the oral law. He doesn't worry about the traditions. He has this. He has the Word of God. And all he does is read the Word of God and tell them, this is what the Bible says and this is what you need to do. He became butting heads now with the scribes. Mark chapter 7, look with me in verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? That's what we're talking about, this oral law. But eat bread with unwashing hands. He answered and said to him, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. These things that you're saying, not what I said. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. It wasn't simply wash your hands before you eat. It was a ritual washing and all these rituals that they'd come up with. And these scribes were in their synagogue saying, okay, here's what the law says. And that's not what the law said. It was their interpretation, what they'd come up with, their traditions. But they were teaching it equal to the Word of God. And this becomes a major problem. You see, the scribes had an issue with Jesus because when Jesus started teaching what the Word of God said, the people said, well, that's not what the scribes say. And what you say makes a whole lot more sense. And we like what you say because that sounds like what God would have. But these scribes, we don't like what they're saying because they're telling us all of these T's have to be crossed. All these I's have to be dotted. All of these little nitpicking rules, and we can't even keep those things. And as they were leaving the scribes and listening to Jesus, guess who got mad? Scribes. And now they're losing their power. For 400 years, they had accumulated power, and Jesus comes and basically busts it. In fact, you go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Look with me in verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings that people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The authority comes from this book here. Authority doesn't come how well you say it. Authority doesn't come because you do handstands while you do it. Authority comes from the Word of God. And Jesus just gave them his word, gave them the Word of God. And people responded to it. And the scribes didn't have that authority because it was all oral law, traditions, all their the thoughts that they'd come up with. So now this is a problem because these scribes through the synagogues had accumulated this power and they didn't want to give it up. Here's a fourth thing that happened. You had the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were basically the priest class. they're wealthy, and they had, at different times, you notice they were empowered. When the high priest was empowered, then the other priests, they were empowered as well. The high priest had main power, and he had his priestly dudes doing other things. So the Sadducees were the, and they had wealth. You know, it's a funny thing. No matter how poor you are when you get voted into Congress, whenever you leave, you always have a lot more money. Power has a way of accumulating wealth, not always in good ways. And so these priests and their power had accumulated great wealth. And these Sadducees, these wealthy people, okay, liked having authority. Remember, at different times, they even had civil authority. Now, when they were in authority, civil or civil and religious, to remain in authority, okay, under the Ptolemaic, they were given a lot of civil authority, but they still had someone over them. They still had the Egyptians over them, or the Greek people in Egypt. Even under the Persians, whoever it may have been, they still had some over people over them, even when they had some civil authority. And so they had to learn to play nice. They had to make deals, cut deals. They had to learn to compromise in ways they probably shouldn't have. So to remain in power, these priests, they would strike compromises with their foreign rulers. There's a reason I'm bringing this up, and I'll show you in the next point. And because they were enamored by Greek culture, this also caused a lot of religious compromise. Go with me to Acts 23. Look at verse 8. Notice what it says about the Sadducees. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And we'll see this becomes a problem here. So the Sadducees have religious compromise. They've given up a lot of their teachings. This is going to cause a problem going forward. Which brings us to number 5, the fifth result. The Pharisees opposes the compromise of the Sadducees, and they believe in a strict adherence to the law. So here's a dynamic going on. The Sadducees are all about power and money, and they're willing to this is what I believe. Whatever the people wanted, they're willing to cut deals with Rome, cut deals with Greece. They're cutting deals with everyone just so they could stay in power. Okay? And because of that, when they felt their power threatened by Jesus, now they're going to oppose to Jesus because they want their power. They have their power and they don't want to do anything to the scribes, similar to that, but the scribes like the power of teaching what they wanted to teach. The Sadducees wanted the power of being in charge of things. And the Pharisees, they were these really strict adherents to the law. They started out well. They started in the Maccabeans, and when the Syrians were putting their thumb down, they said, no, we're going to keep on our Jewish religion. But then they got caught up in all of the strict adherence. The heart of the law they threw away, and it all became, it was an outward. So over the years, I got to talk a whole lot faster. Over the years, this adherence to the law became all about an outward compliance. They identify themselves by outward compliance. It was all about, this is the law, and because we're doing all these things, we must be great people. And so they would walk around like this, very proud. I'm better than you, because look at all the things I'm doing. Jesus shows up, and he's really not impressed. Let me show you what he says to him. Go with me to Mark chapter number 7, again. We were just there a moment ago. Notice what he says in verse 5 again. Then Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said to him, well hast Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. He's saying this to Pharisees. Okay, this is like taking a cat and throwing it into like a yard full of bulldogs. I mean, it is just making a lot of commotion here. Okay? Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. But the cat comes out on top because he's super cat. As is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for... So notice what he's saying, not just to the scribes, but the Pharisees. He's saying all of this outward stuff is nothing. You're a hypocrite. There's nothing real about you. And in fact, he tells them that they're only covering up their inward rebellion. Your hearts are far from me. Now, here's the other thing about the Pharisees that should enlighten you when Jesus shows up. Okay? Their outward compliance become a cover to the inward rebellion, but here's the next thing. They were known for their religious snobbery of the common people. They had so many rules, and all of just page after page after page, all these detailed things that God didn't even know about. And they're like, the people, there's no way they couldn't obey all these things. It was impossible. And they used it to kind of lord over them as we're so much better, even though they weren't keeping them all. And the average person had no chance of fulfilling all the complex requirements. And so they were deemed not good enough for God. You see that in John 7. You see it in Matthew 23. Just for the sake of time, I'm not going to just read the verses. But you'll find this is the other conflict going on when Jesus shows up. The Pharisees don't like the fact that someone's challenging them, and they don't like Jesus going to the common people because the Pharisees are not common. We are much better than anyone. But Jesus is reaching the common people, and that aggravates them, and the people kind of like egg on the Pharisees about it as well. Now, how does all this relate to me today? Good question. Ready? Grab the wheel. Let's take a hard right turn. I want you to notice two things quickly. How does all this matter to me? It's a lot of information, a lot of stuff. How does it matter? Two things I want to share with you. Number one is this. All things work out to God's desired end. All of those details I showed you, it didn't change what God is doing one bit. God didn't go, "Oh, Alexander, you messed my plans up. Now what am I going to do?" That's not what God did. In fact, remember, he told Daniel about Alexander. Now, the Jews were like this. Oh, here comes the Persians. Here's the Greeks. Now it's Ptolemy. Now it's the Syrians. And whoop, there comes Rome. Boy, man, we just can't get anything going here. But God knew everything was happening. God was in charge the whole time. God is never hostage to our circumstances. He is never hostage to the deeds of other men. And so over these 400 years, God was still in charge, but the people got their eyes off the Lord. All they could see was the enemy, and all they could see was the problems, and all they could see was trying to connive and come to their own desired end instead of saying, "Lord, we don't know what's going on, but we trust you." They didn't do that. They were always coming up with their own plans. It's interesting that God spoke of every kingdom that the Jews would face before these kingdoms ever even showed up, in fact, even before the Jews returned back to the promised land. Let me show you a couple of verses here. Galatians 4. Galatians 4. Now, this is applying to us. In your own life, this is true. That all things are going to work out for God's desired end. Your job isn't to figure it out. Your job is to get on board with Him. Galatians 4, look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Let me put it in our vernacular. When God looked on the calendar during the days of Malachi, and He said, on this day, right there, Jesus is showing up. Now, let's back this up 400 years, and here's Malachi. And he's saying, "Malachi, I'm telling you, it's going to happen." Now, for 400 years, they got their eyes off of it. They got their eyes on everything else other than Christ. But when Jesus said it was going to happen, when the Lord said it was going to happen, it happened at that time. Can I say the same thing is true in your life? We can sit here and just say, "But you don't understand what's going on." I'm just telling you, 400 years, they did not stay focused on the Lord. And because they didn't stay focused on the Lord, they got focused on all these other things. And when Jesus finally shows up, they're not ready for Him. The sad thing happens in our life. We get our eyes off of Him, and when the Lord is really ready to do something, He can't. Because we got caught in so many other things. We're not even able to enjoy what the Lord wants to do in our life. Look with me in Luke chapter 1, if you will. Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 17. I'm sure the Jewish people say, "But man, all this bad stuff happened." Look at verse 17. He shall go before Him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now look at the end of this verse. To make ready a people. Now notice the end. prepared for the Lord. The Lord was using all this to prepare them for him. But they weren't ready because they didn't let the Lord have his work. Here's what it could have been. Let me tell you what it could have been. When Jesus showed up, they could have had their king. They could have had. Jesus could have been the king. Now, I understand the great plans of God, and he understood all this, and it all is going to happen this way because God already knows the end from the beginning. I understand it. But potentially, when Jesus showed up, they could have had their king. Everything they wanted, they could have had, and they had none of it. To this day, they're still blind to the gospel, are they not? For the most part. I know some Jews get saved, for the most part. Because during 400 years, instead of letting the Lord, instead of yielding, instead of saying, okay, I don't like this, but I'm going to stay focused on the Lord. Okay, this isn't a good thing in my life, but I'm going to stay focused on the Lord. Okay, this really stinks, but I'm going to stay focused on the Lord. They got caught up in so many things, and when the Lord was ready to do something, they were not ready to receive what the Lord had for them. That's what we learn. He shows up for them, and they're not ready for him. And he cannot do what he wanted to do. Which brings us to number two, the second big lesson we learn from this. The focus of the Bible and God's work is bringing people into relationship with Christ. That's all what the Lord wants to do, is bring you into a relationship with himself. It is easy, if we're not careful, to see Jesus as a means to achieve our end, but that's not. Jesus isn't a lucky rabbit's foot. Jesus isn't a spiritual Santa Claus. He's not saying, well, you know, if I play the right numbers, I'll get the religious lottery and I'll strike it rich. That's not what this is about. This is not trying to figure out how that Jesus can do what I want him to do. This is saying, okay, it's about him. It's about me surrendering to him, me following him, me yielded to him. It's not about him getting on my thoughts and my plans. It's about me getting on his. That's always been the focus of the Bible. And this is what the Jews were not ready for. The Jews looked for a Messiah that would give them what they wanted. And therefore they got nothing. Look with me in John chapter 6. Knowing all this, think about these verses here. John chapter 6. Okay? He's prepared them for 400 years for himself. He shows up. Here's what he gets out of them. John 6, and here's what he gets out of us also, by the way. John 6, look at verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. It's nothing spiritual. It's all about your flesh. It's what you can get out of me. Can I get to my... I want my bills paid. I want to be in good health. I want to have friends. I want people to like me on Facebook. I want people to retweet my tweets. That's what I want. And the Lord said, it's not simply about your lust and your pride and getting what you want. Where am I in all this equation? Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? They're not getting it. Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. They still don't get it. We could read a whole bunch, but let's, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 53. He goes in this long narrative about giving himself to them and them receiving him. He tries to use some Bible illustrations, and it's just over their head because all they are very carnal people. Verse 53. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. He's using this in pictures of the manna and some other things. So, he's not talking about cannibalism, obviously, but in the context, he's talking about, just like you'd eat food, you need to receive me. I need to be in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up to the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so that he eateth me, he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, okay, here's these followers, this is a hard saying. Hard as far as it was offensive to them. They did not like what he was saying. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? We don't like this. This is not the message we want. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." There's some of you that believe not. But Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me except you were given to him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's what he got out of it. I've 400 years, I've been trying to get you ready for this. And all you can say is, "Can I get a better job? Can I get some more friends?" And he's like, "You missed it. You missed it." Jesus came to call them to himself, not fulfill their lusts. Last two statements, and we're done. I've kept you a little bit late tonight. Little isn't a lot. When anything other than Jesus becomes our focus will be wrong. They had some good focus here. They wanted an independent country. They wanted the heathen kings not to control them. Those aren't bad focus, but it's not a Christ focus. Remember what he said? I'll just turn to it and read it to you quickly, because it's just a couple of verses. He says this in Matthew 6 to him. He says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or whether shall we be clothed?" Those aren't bad things. It's not wrong to feed. It's not wrong to drink, you know, take care of your body, put some clothes on. "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first," what? "Kingdom of God and his righteousness." That's what they were not getting. It's just, they're clueless to it. No matter how right or righteous that focus may be, it will become a snare if it does not start and center on Christ. So what do we, I think the main lesson we learn from this is this. Our biggest struggle as born-again people is to keep Christ the center of all that we do in the Christian life. Because it's so easy to get off. So the Jewish people, they got off, and when Jesus shows up, they're like, "Well, this is not what we wanted. You're not throwing out the Romans. You're not feeding our belly. We're looking for you. Come on, really? This is the Messiah? We're not looking for you." But yet, he's the one that was promised for him.